The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
All right. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Also, just reminding everyone, so today we are going to attempt to have the whole church come to our house for a barbecue. All right, so I know that we had been making announcements on it. We've told you to bring your own meat, but we've got a lot. So if you didn't and you forgot to bring, you know, steak or lobster or whatever it is that you guys eat, we got hot dogs, we got some stuff. So we've got plenty of food. So please feel free to come. Just FYI, I know some of you have already expressed to me that, you know, Shane, it's going to be like 200 degrees out today after service. That's fine. You can be outside if you want, but just, you know, the church has been good enough that we have air conditioning in our house too. So you guys can, you're welcome to be in the house as well. Just be careful when you go down into our basement. We will have our Rottweiler tied up. She's not going to do nothing, I think. Just to let you know that remember July 27th, we'll be starting our new series on Ecclesiastes. So this is a big deal, and not just because Ecclesiastes, this is going to be a series that we're really going all out with, and we want you to invite your friends, invite, you know, people that you know that are kind of maybe walking the line or really need to hear the gospel. Ecclesiastes is one of those things that will enlighten even those that don't believe. There's answers for so many different things, but the big milestone is that on July 27th, when we start Ecclesiastes, that means that we would have finished 1st and 2nd Samuel. Man, you know what I'm saying? So this is great. 1st and 2nd Samuel, we got through that. We even got through Ruth. So it only took us a year and a half to do it, but. You know, what's amazing, though, is Donald Barnhouse said that he actually took 7 years to get through the book of Romans. You know, so it's just like, yeah, it almost seems like there's more piety when it takes you longer to get through. I'm not like that. Maybe it's because I'm attention deficit disorder, whatever it is. I like to move along. Romans for 7 years seems a little long to me. 6 years, okay, but 7 years? Wow. John Wesley was about 21 years of age when he went to Oxford University. John Wesley actually came from a Christian home. He was gifted, very, very smart, keen mind, and they say that he was actually really good looking. I don't know why they want to throw that in there, make us other pastors feel bad, but yeah, in those days, John Wesley was snobbish and sarcastic. Did you know that? Snobbish and sarcastic. But one night, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. He was speaking to a porter, a man who, you know, carries luggage and for other people. And he discovered that the poor fellow had only one coat, and he lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. But he was an unusually happy person. Impoverished situation, one coat, didn't even have a bed, and he was unusually happy. And he was filled with gratitude to God. So Wesley, being the immature guy that he was back then, he thoughtlessly would joke about the man's misfortunes. And he would talk about his coat and the coat that he was wearing, and he would be like, "Hey, what else do you have to thank God for?" And he said that with sarcasm. But the porter then looked at him and smiled with meekness of spirit and joy in his heart. He says, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him. And above all, I thank him because he gave me a constant desire to serve him." Deeply moved, John Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. Thanksgiving. Family, when we began our journey as Christians. When we first became Christians, we were at one time face to face with our miseries, seeing our reflection against the law of God, being shown how far we have fallen, how sinful we really were. And then we heard the gospel of Jesus. And then we were shown how awesome of a God he is and how we can be truly saved and how we can receive life from Christ and in Christ alone. Now, family, we can summarize the lives that we live as Christians today. We can summarize it in one word: Thanksgiving. Summarize all of Christianity into this one category known as Thanksgiving. That, family, today as Christians, we need to be motivated by thankfulness, living and breathing with thanksgiving for what the Lord has done and what the Lord continues to do and what the Lord will do. This is the beautiful picture and essence of Christianity. But, family, today, oh, today, when we look at social media, when we look at the whole deal with Snapchat and Instagram and Facebook and fake news and all of these things, even, family, sadly, within the church, it sometimes feels like maybe today we paint the picture more of ingratitude than we do gratefulness. For whatever reason, I think we all struggle with moments of utter ungratefulness by what we do and by what we say in the posture of rebellion. See, in our culture today, I think in a lot of ways, we're motivated by entitlement. And get this, and feelings that we all share, even within the church, feelings that we deserve better than what we have. Feeling that we deserve better than what we got. Feelings that this world should be better than this because we deserve better. This kind of posture, family, in a lot of ways, in society today, kills gratitude within us, believing that we deserve more from God. This has done so much for us, so much to us, that on our lips, rather, many times is profanity instead of praise. Expletives instead of exaltation. Deception instead of doxology. Rebellion instead of reverence. And deception. Woe instead of worship. And on our minds is self-centeredness instead of sacrifice. Jealousy instead of justice. Vain imagination instead of veneration, complaining instead of contentment, and greed instead of ingratitude. Does that sound maybe a little bit like our culture today? And sometimes, family, I know, it can be hard. It can be very hard for us to live a life totally consumed with thanksgiving to our Lord. Why? Because isn't it way easier for us to live a life of constant complaining? I don't know, just wondering. Isn't it way easier to complain instead of give thanks to our Lord? Family, where we can see this ingratitude in a lot of ways, we see it when it comes to praising God. And it's, you know, something that I think as Christians we all struggle with. Many of us have spent years struggling with this. Because the question is when we come to church on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it is, and then we spend time praying or we spend time worshiping God, do we come to praise the Lord in spirit and in truth with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Every day when we wake in the morning and we spend our time worshiping God, do we give it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or do we worship distracted? Come to worship maybe a little annoyed, apathetic, lifeless, for many of the teenagers of the world today, tired. Huh. tired, with little to no desire or passion. And sometimes some of us will come into the presence of the Lord, to his house, to worship and praise. And when we're saying, like, you know, how was worship today? Well, do you want me to be honest, Pastor Shane? Yes, I want you to be honest. I always want you to be honest. And sometimes the word is just, you know what? It's just blah. I just feel like blah. Are we grateful for what the Lord has done for us today? Or, another question, do we even know what the Lord has done for us today? So family, we're going to look a little deeper into this important issue. So at the end of the book, here we're coming to the very end of 2 Samuel. At the end, we see the beginnings of a song, just like how the books started. I don't know if you guys remember. Do you remember Hannah sang a song? It was just last year. Hannah sang a song. And she sang a song of thanksgiving because of what the Lord has done for us. At the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we see a song of thanksgiving. And now we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel, and we see another song of thanksgiving. But this is what's really interesting. This is what Hannah prayed. I want you guys to see this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Hannah sings and says, "Those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from heaven. The Lord judges throughout the earth. He gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one." This is what Hannah prayed. This is the praise that Hannah sang. And now, seeing this, we're being reminded of this as we go and we think through the life of David. Do we not see an answer to this? Do we not see the demonstration of this? Look at how the Lord has been faithful to his king. Look at how David's prayer even echoes the prayer of Hannah. David's song, he celebrates the Lord's answer to Hannah's prayer. As we reflect on the Lord's answer to Hannah's prayer, as we go through and think through the life of David, we see something very, very special. Watch this. Very special. When we reflect on David's life, we do not see the life of a wonderful king. We see the hand of a wonderful God. This is huge. If we can get this, we'll get this today. We see the hand of a wonderful God. He increased the power of the king. He gave strength to his anointed one. He's the one that does it all. Hans Wilhelm Hertzberg writes this: "David's history could have been narrated as that of a great and powerful king. This chapter, however, is concerned that it should be understood as the action of a great and powerful God." And isn't that what it is that it is? I think sometimes we got to be reminded. I think we got to be jarred into that when we come to the scriptures, all the scriptures, that the intent and the whole goal of God, the purpose of the scriptures, is to show us himself, to show him and what he does for his people. And because of this, family, this is why David can give thanks in praise. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 verses 1 to 4. 2 Samuel 22 verses 1 to 4. Hear the word of the Lord. "David sang this song to the Lord on the day the Lord rescued him from all his enemies and from Saul. He sang, 'The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, my place of safety. He is my refuge, my savior, and the one who saves me from violence. I called on the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. May it continue to be a light, be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Father, today I pray that it will guide us. Father, that we will be strengthened by your word. God, that you will continue to draw us closer to you. Father, I pray that you continue to increase our faith, to believe in the promises that you have given us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So two things today, family. The first thing we're going to look at, what we're going to explore, is the explosive manner of David's praise as he opens his song expressing the worth of God. It's number one. David doesn't just praise. He explodes in praise. The second thing we're going to look at is we're going to examine the pouring out, the overflowing of this effusive, overflowing righteousness of the Lord. And this is something that's beautifully illustrated here with something outrageous that we're going to read. And this is why we can truly explode in praise. So the thesis, all the sermon wrapped up in one sentence or one phrase here, it's this. Though sin in the pattern of this world may cause us to develop feelings of discontentment, I threw this little in there, entitlement, an attitude of ingratitude, it is the continued reminder and remembrance of the gospel of Jesus with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, entering his courts with praise. So family, point number one, an explosion of praise. Again, David does not begin to praise, he explodes in praise. Because family, isn't our God worth it? Isn't he worth an explosion in praise? Some will say, well, Shane, why is he worth it? I know we're not asking that, but just in case, why is he worth it? Well, let me just say this. God is, he is worthy to be praised. He is worth it just because he is worth it. Simple. But David gives us some evidences. So just in case we need a little bit more help. The first thing we see from David is David is saying he is worthy to be praised because we are safe in his arms. Safe. He's our place of safety in a dangerous world where things are confusing. A lot of times, family, what we need is we need a safe place to go. And our Father in heaven is that safe place. We are safe in his arm. This is what David sang when the Lord rescued him, that David can sit back and say, I am safe. The Lord has rescued me. This is what Hannah knew. This is what David knows. In verses 2 to 4, we see that it echoes Psalm 18. And we see a great picture and description of what it is for God to be a savior to us. What Christ is to us. So family, for those of you that have been on this journey with me since I've been here, and we've been going through Samuel, we have read the story and we see the story of David's life. Again, my understanding is too, for your Sunday school, in Sunday school we're going through 2 Samuel as well. So we're getting a whole bunch of David here. So we're seeing all of this stuff. And when we read the story, we see the story of David's life. And we know what he is talking about. When he's talking about God saving him, when he's talking about God rescuing him, we know David had many violent enemies. Enemies who wanted to destroy him. Family, do you remember? David had to face Goliath. He had to face the Philistines. More threatening, I think, in my opinion, more threatening than even Goliath was Saul. Saul was coming after him. His own son, Absalom, was coming after him. Absalom declared war on David. Sheba revolted. And now we were just talking about a famine that was in the land because of what Saul had done. Saul's treachery. So in many remarkable ways, and many numerous occasions, the Lord saved David. Time and time again, he saved David. He is a savior. He is worth it. But then many of us could ask, well, okay, I get that. All of these things with what happened to David, it's bad. So David, how bad was it? And David was kind enough to express how bad all of these things were. How bad was it, David? Because you are exploding in praise and thanksgiving. Is there a real reason for you to do this? So we can understand why David reacts this way. When we ask David, what did it feel like to go through all of that bad stuff? You know, a little bit of psychology here today. What did it feel like for you to go through all of these difficult things? Well, I think David responds in a very, very descriptive way. He uses words like waves of death, floods of destruction, ropes of the grave have wrapped me, death laid a trap for me. Okay, now, psychiatrists today, when they hear an individual talking like that, they may prescribe something. Family, this is more than just losing our car keys. Having a rude and disrespectful boss. It's more than having a cold. It's more than having to shop for clothes at Costco. More than gas prices. More than paying taxes. More than having bad friends. More than bad weather. More than refurbished mobile phones. More than those irritating Geico commercials. More than car trouble. And more than even passing a kidney stone. More. David was dodging death on a daily basis. Every morning David woke up, this could be his last. Dodging death on a daily basis. Dodging a spear that was thrown at him not once, not twice, but thrice. Three times. He was on Saul's most wanted list. He was wandering. He was hiding. He was starving. He was fighting. He was betrayed. He was tormented. Family, David had it in a really, really bad way. Now, this is not, I don't want to minimize problems that we face today. But sometimes when it comes to problems, there are certain levels of intensity. You know, certain problems that we'd say, okay, I think I would rather have that problem than that problem. But being delivered from facing the reality of death on a daily basis describes what David is thankful for. Family, how awesome was the rescue of David in all of these times? You are exploding in praise. And we're asking David, okay, so we see how bad it is. We see that God rescued you, but what was that like? What was it like to be rescued by God? David's exploding in praise and thanksgiving. Is there a reason for why you're doing this? We can understand why David reacts this way when he describes how the Lord rescued him. This is amazing, how the Lord saved him. His situation was really, really bad, and the way God saved him was really, really awesome. Man, I love this. This is kind of what we're seeing unfolding here. It was really, really awesome. How did David describe God's rescue? This is amazing. Watch this. This is going to be key. This is going to help you. I'm going to hopefully help you a little bit with apocalyptic literature. We talk about that. Help you a little bit here, but watch this. He says this. The earth quaked. The heavens shook. Smoke came out of his nostrils. Fire came out of his mouth. The heavens opened. Dark clouds were at his feet. Mounted on a heavenly being, clothed in darkness, brightness, burning coals, thunder from heaven, arrows scattered, the bottom of the oceans could be seen, and the foundations were laid bare. So it's kind of like, hey Shane, I heard that God actually rescued you. Yeah, he rescued me. I was about ready to get hit by a truck yesterday, and God rescued you. He rescued me. Yeah, well, what happened? What actually happened when God rescued you? Oh, man. I saw this bus was coming, and fire came out of the Lord's mouth. The arrows came and scattered everything. The Lord shook. Thunder came down from heaven. The oceans parted. The foundations were laid bare. Some of you guys would be looking at me like, wow. But you know that in the Bible, they do this a lot. My mom would refer, if I were to do stuff like that, my mom would refer to it as, Shane, how many times have I told you to stop exaggerating? Right? Stop exaggerating about all of this. But see, what the Bible does when we see response like this, when we see these types of things, we're seeing cosmic, cataclysmic language used to describe the work of God. This is common. You see this all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Cataclysmic language to describe the rescue of God. David, a child of God, needed to be rescued. And you know what happened? When David describes it, he's essentially saying, God rescued me. But let me tell you something. When God rescued me, the world came unglued. The world got unplugged. David, because David is doing something here, David is not describing what the Lord literally did to save him, but he wants to see us a picture of God's passion and desire to save his people. See, and I think sometimes, you know, in our world today, in our Western culture, we see words like this and we see, and our first thing to do is to automatically jump to literal. We've got to take this literal. But in the Hebrew, especially in the Hebrew, a lot of times what we're seeing is we're seeing an expression of passion. So again, David is not trying to tell us what the Lord did. He's not giving us an account of what the Lord did. He's telling us what the Lord is like. He's describing the Lord to us. He wants us to see his zeal. He wants us to see his passion. He wants us to see the passion of the Lord for his people. That's the reason why he does this. You know, it's like sometimes, sometimes I can remember when I was young and, you know, me and my sisters, when we were young, and we did something very, very naughty. And my cousin used to always come in, walk through the door, and, you know, she was the tell, right? She's going to tell on you. She's always got it. It doesn't matter what you do, she's going to tell on you. That was my cousin. So she walks in. And a lot of times she wouldn't necessarily describe to us what she believes that our mother or our grandmother would do to us. You know, she comes walking in there, and she's like, I'm telling, your mom's head is going to blow off of her neck. Grandma is absolutely, her face is going to melt off of her skull. And she is going to scream, and when she screams, everybody's eyeballs are going to pop out. She would do things like that, and we would all just start shaking. But you see what she's doing? She's not necessarily telling us, you know what mom's going to do when she comes home? She's going to get you, and she's going to whatever, and then, or she's going to tie you up, and I don't know, she's going to pour red ants on you or something. She didn't do that. I don't know why I said that. But pour honey on you and put ants on you. She wasn't describing what she was going to do. She was describing how she was going to react. It's in that same way in Scripture. We see that. This is how God's desire is for his people. See, this is helpful for us to understand cosmic, cataclysmic languages like stars falling, thunder, lightning, the earth shaking, ground cracking. All of these types of things are used to describe God's work. And we see this today. And sometimes I feel like we lose the meaning and we lose the real emphasis when we go to Revelation and we go to end times type scripture and we see this cataclysmic kind of language and we get so caught up with the literacy of it, like, oh, how, what is this and what does it mean when the star comes in? And we're trying to put it into a literal box to describe what the Lord is going to do when really what I believe the Bible is trying to describe is what God is feeling at that time. He's describing the zeal of God. So when we look at like the book of Revelation, we lose the emphasis when we see that the Lord is describing his zeal and his passion as to how he's going to destroy the enemies of Christ. And we're so caught up in the details of it that we lose the emphasis. We lose the feeling. And so I'm going to say this. This is ultimately what John is saying. And we see this in end time in apocalyptic literature. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing, like, just like David, family, how God saved David, he's going to save his people. And his zeal and his passion and his desire is just as intense. Just as intense. So he's not showing us, again, what God is going to do. More so, he's showing us what God is feeling and what God's passion and what his desire is. What language. It's amazing. So the Lord delivers. The Lord comes through for his own. And so he uses words like rescue, support, led, freed, place of safety. This is an explosion of praise with vivid descriptions of the Lord as our Savior. David wants us to see the intensity. He doesn't want us to just hear and understand it. He wants us to feel it. See, and that's what I'm saying. So now that it's like when you add this different dimension to when you go to and approach the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse or Daniel or any of those types of apocalyptic literature that we see, when we understand this new dimension of what David is showing us here, then it's not just that we hear it. It's not that we just understand it. We feel it. Feel it. There's emotions to it. Do you know why there's emotions to it? Because isn't this a song? And songs ignite our feelings. And I say this because I heard a story once about the great preacher George Whitefield. It was a story, and someone had asked George Whitefield if he might print his sermons. So I'm hearing your sermons, it's all really good. I want your permission to print your sermons. I want to print your sermons. Whitefield replied, "Well, I have no objection if you like, but you will never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and thunder." And I think, family, this is the attempt, the intensity. Do we feel the lightning and thunder and passion to praise like David has shown us? Because this is ultimately what David is wanting us to experience. What David did, it might not be so hard to relate. It may be hard to relate if we do a one-on-one comparison, but if we compare these types of things with the many times that we believe God has saved us, that God has rescued us, I'm sure many of us would be able to say, you would be able to give a testimony, all of us in this room, a testimony as to God, how God had rescued us at one time, how God had saved us at one time. Rescue. The Lord did rescue us from the greatest enemy that we would ever face, sin and the wrath of God. I wonder sometimes if the reason why we are not as grateful as we should be, if we're not as passionate in worship like we should be, if we're not exploding in praise like we should be, is it because we don't believe that we are as sinful as we really are? I'm not that bad. You know, I haven't done those types of things. Like, if God saves them, then yes, I can see. Yeah, but I mean, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not as bad as they are. So when forgiveness comes, maybe it's not that big because we don't think it was really that bad. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Luke 7, 47. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? See, this is why we don't shy away from the topic of sin. This is why we talk about sin. The more increase in sin, the more increase in grace. The more increase in our trespasses, the more increase in forgiveness. Increase in showing love to our Lord. Increase. Wow. Sometimes I wonder if the reason why we get apathetic in our devotion and worship of Christ is because we have lost track of what we have been forgiven for. That we've lost sight of what we were saved from. And many of us would say, you know, Shane, you're talking about me. Many of us may even be really in this situation where we're saying, you know what? I woke up this morning and I feel like Ephesus. I feel like I've lost my first love. Like I've lost it. Some say, you know, I need the joy of my salvation restored. The first step towards having the joy of our salvation restored, family, is remembering what he saved us from. Remembering what he saved us from. And when we do, and we recognize and realize the mess that we were in, how bad it was, and family, it's all bad. When we recognize it and remember it like David did, it will lead to an explosion in praise and the restoration of the joy of our salvation. That's the beauty of it. And we get this by reflecting on this wonderful thing called the gospel. All right, so here we go. Point number two. This is where it gets really good, so buckle up. Here we go. We're talking about an effusive righteousness. Our righteous Lord lights up the darkness in our lives. So the first question when it comes to verses 21 to 25, the first thing I think of when I read verses 21 to 25 is, what are you talking about, David? What are you saying? What are you talking about? David is talking about himself before God. And do you know what David said? David uses words like this: God rewarded my righteousness. I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with this passage here. You ever struggled with this song? David is saying, God rewarded my righteousness. God rewarded my clean hands. Some of your translations will say this: God rewarded my innocence. This is what David is saying now. He's rewarded my innocence. I have kept his ways. David says, I did not follow evil. David says, I am blameless. David also says, I kept myself from sin. David talks about my righteousness, and he talks about his cleanness. Okay, now why would this trouble you? Is it just me? Is it just me that this troubles you? This just troubles me. I was like listening to this and things that he's saying. This troubles me. I have a hard time with this. Seems a little ostentatious. This actually seems to me, I would rather say this, it seems absolutely outrageous. Didn't you just a few chapters ago do one of the most horrible things I've ever seen and experienced, I ever heard? what you did with Bathsheba, what you did to Uriah, all of these things that you've done, all of these things that happened, and you are actually going to stand before God and say that? John Woodhouse writes this, just to help illustrate the problem more. He says, perhaps the first thing to be said is that the Bible writer who placed this song of David at this point in his history was not an idiot. He knew that we would read it after we had read the full and frank accounts of David's faults. He knew that this song would be read by people who knew very well that David was an adulterer and a murderer, among other things. No one reading David's words in their context in the book of Samuel could possibly just take them at face value. We have to ask, how was it possible for an adulterer and a murderer to speak as David spoke in verses 21 to 25? So you say, how in the world could he say something like that? How in the world could he believe that? How in the world could this end up being in the Bible? Because everything in the Bible is true. Well, family, this has been a part of the chapter that has been debated for some time. And you see different commentators will say different things to explain it, explain what happened, explain how we could have, you know, read it. And some guys go deep, deep down into the Hebrew and just, you know, how the words were used and how the word is used within this context, trying to minimize the situation, trying to minimize the emphasis, trying to minimize these things in order for it to not be that big of an issue. But family, hear me when I say this, and hopefully you don't think this is too outrageous. I say that this actually makes sense, and I'm not bothered by this anymore, because you know what? I actually think it's true. What? Shane? I actually think that this is true. I actually think that David could say the things that he actually said. David so understands the forgiveness of God. He so understands the imputed righteousness of Christ. David so understands this outrageous concept of salvation. And David expresses it this way because he believes that it is true. He has faith in the promise of God. He has faith in the word of God. And he believed Nathan right after David committed the sin with Bathsheba and did what he did to Uriah. What did Nathan tell him? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So God took his sin. Put it away. Gone. So the question is, did David believe that? He absolutely did. That's the reason why he said the things that he said. See, family, I think sometimes for us, when we read these kinds of accounts and we read these kinds of things, that we keep wanting to pin David's sin on him. But did we know that the Lord does not? The Lord does not pin David's sin upon him. David prayed in Psalm 51:2. David prayed, Psalm 51:2, wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sins. Psalm 51, verse 7. Psalm 51:7. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So family, let me ask you a question. If God purifies us as his people, if God washes us whiter than snow, then are we whiter than snow? Yes! This is the beauty of this, family. Because of what the Lord has done for David, David can make such an outrageous declaration because though it may not seem true in our eyes, it's true in the Lord's eyes. And if the Lord saw David that way, if the Lord treated David that way with the promises that God had given to David, then how much more will he see us that way? So what am I saying, family? I'm saying that this prayer, I'm saying that this song, the outrageous statements that was made by David, this is our declaration as Christians, family. Like David, we and others may want to keep pinning our sins upon us, but family, if you are covered with the blood of Christ, the Lord does not. He does not pin our sins upon us. This is the picture of what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So if we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, then the question is, are we righteous? Yes. Are we truly righteous? Yes. Do we believe it? Well, there wasn't too confident there. We've been forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus washed us. Are we clean? Yes. Are we righteous? Yes. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions or our sins from us. So that, you know what that means? That means when God looks at you, he does not see the sin. The sin is not there. He has removed it from us. So if the Lord washes us whiter than snow, then family, I'm going to say this. It can't get much cleaner than that. If we are righteous before God because of what Christ has done, we are so righteous, so much so, that did you know that Paul, the apostle, even calls us holy? 1 Corinthians 1:2. I am writing to God's church in Corinth. To you have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. This is the case because of the righteousness of Christ is put on our account. If we are called righteous, it's because Christ's righteousness is put on our account. Because of work that Christ has done, when God looks at us, he doesn't see what we have done. He sees what Christ has done. And if he sees what Christ has done, when he looks at you and calls you righteous, then family, oh, what a righteousness that is. It can't get any better than that, can it? That's why David expresses such an outrageous thing. That's why I can always say, this is why I always say to you, do not call unclean what God has made clean. Do not look in the mirror and call yourself unclean if God has made you clean. Do we believe it or not? This is a question. Do we believe it today, family? Hear me today, because of what Christ has done for us and living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died, we all hear it, we all say it, God looks at us and sees the blood of Christ, we hear it preached all the time, he clothes us with Christ so he sees Christ's righteousness. So if God is looking at us and all he sees is Christ's righteousness, then does God see sin? No. Does God see good works? Absolutely. So again, Christian, hear me today. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Romans 4, 23 to 24. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That means he's going to count us as righteous, just like he counted Abraham's righteous. We can declare it like David, so family, boldly, we can declare it like David. If we believe that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, if we believe that Christ's righteousness is put on our account, then he has rewarded us for doing right, because Christ did right for us. He has rewarded us for our innocence. Why? Because Christ has truly made us innocent. We have kept the ways of the Lord because Christ kept it for us on our behalf. We have not turned from the Lord to follow evil because Christ makes us truly faithful. We can say that we have followed God's regulations because Christ did it for us and he put it on our account. Family, I can say I am blameless before God because Christ made us blameless. I have kept myself from sin because Christ kept himself from sin and put that on my account. The Lord has rewarded our righteousness because we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We have the effusive righteousness of the Lord upon us. Those who have put on Christ, those of us who are covered with the blood of Christ, we are truly righteous. Now, some of us be saying, man, Shane, that's an outrageous thing. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why we have such a hard time, I think, with the gospel. Why do we say so outrageous? It's true. Because the Lord has done an awesome work for those whom he loved. How much did he love us? So much that he sent his son into the world. He gave his only, one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What he does is change us. And he changes who we are. So if we look at the paradigm of the world, a lot of times we hear that said that it's what we do that defines us. I remember even Batman. I was watching Batman the other day, and Rachel came up and said to Bruce Wayne, "Bruce, what you do is what defines you. What you do is what defines you. What we do determines who we are." Down throughout history, this has been a prominent viewpoint. What we do determines who we are. We've heard the old adage, right? You are what you eat, right? We've heard that. This isn't new school thought. Aristotle wrote, "We are what we repeatedly do." I don't know, some of you guys may watch TED Talks. I watch TED Talks every once in a while. And TED says, "You are what you tweet." I don't know. If you don't know what that is, then, we can talk about it later. Each one of these proclamations carries a significant nugget of truth, but it gets the core message backward. You know who actually in the world actually got it right? A guy by the name of Frank Zappa. He got it right when he says this. You guys will remember the song, I'm sure. He says, "You are what you is." He actually got it right. You are what you is. It's not what we do that determines who we are, but rather who we are determines what we do. Who we are determines what we do. Family, this is the biblical paradigm. This is why Christ and the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit does everything it can to change our identity, to change our hearts. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. Because if you change who you are, then of course it's going to change what we do. This is the biblical paradigm. But I actually kind of set us up for something. I set us up for something even more beautiful, more specific and more vivid. Okay, so it says that it's not what we do that determines who we are, okay? Rather, this is what I want to say to you today. Rather, who we are demonstrates what he's done. I want to take it a step further. It's not just who we are determines what we do. Who we are demonstrates what he's done. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see that the rest of the song, all David is going to do is talk about the things that God has done for him. All the things that God has done. So sometimes I think that we get so caught up with the things that we do, the things that we've done, the things that our wife or our husband has done, what they've done to us, what they haven't done for us. All of these things, we get caught up with all these things that people do that we sometimes, I feel like, lose focus upon what Christ has done for us. Reflect on the Lord this day. Family, he has come to seek and save that which was lost. We heard the gospel. We hear it every week that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So man, if I'm looking at you, Christian, today, all the Christians today, when I look at you, it's the righteousness of God. Not your righteousness, the righteousness of God. That's what we see. Do we believe it? As Christians, if Jesus washes us whiter than snow, and if his blood washes us, then are we whiter than snow? Then I think we need to walk like it, we need to act like it, and we need to speak it. It doesn't get much better than that. He lived the life that we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and given us a wonderful promise. If you are not a Christian today, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you become a Christian today, you will be washed with the blood of Christ, and you will have a righteousness like no other. We're talking about whiter than snow. Righteousness, a righteousness, a holiness on your life that you could stand there and say, God has rewarded my righteousness. I have kept his ways. I am blameless. I am innocent. And I would have to look at you and say, amen. That's what you are. So family, we can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we're going to receive mercy and we're going to find grace to help when we need it most. Find mercy. And last thing here as we close. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Right? We're not getting what we deserve. We're not getting punishment that we deserve. God is having mercy upon us. But did you know there that grace is getting what we don't deserve either? Because we don't deserve grace either, a reward for our good works. We are his people now. And again, it's not we that determines that what we do determines who we are. But who we are demonstrates what he has done. So praise the Lord, family. Extol him, all you people. Great is his love towards us. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.